Well, open your Bibles to Revelation 17. We finally are actually going to look at that chapter. Revelation chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in front of you, the black book. It's at the very end of the Bible, Revelation. If you haven't noticed, my wife is back with us, so make certain that you greet her perhaps after the service. I'm not going to read all of Revelation 17. I've read it now twice. I'm going to pick out specific verses that we'll be dealing with this week and read those. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then 16 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." And then down to verse 16. "And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." May the Lord bless us. It's been a while since I reminded you, and so I thought it'd be worth reminding you again, how do we approach this kind of literature, this kind of symbolism, this genre of writing? It's apocalyptic and prophetic. And people stumble over it because in America, we don't write this way. This is not typical of our style of reading. And so we stumble over it because we don't know what to do with it. And then we end up making unfortunate errors. So I've got just some simple things that I want to remind you. Some of you have heard this maybe a couple of times, but I know that several of you have never heard this. So please take note. First thing, when you're dealing with a passage such as this, where a lot of symbolic language is present, understand that there are often many views and conclusions that people make regarding this part of theology, and too often it becomes a point of division. Symbolic prophetic language is something that all kinds of people will weigh in on, and they'll tell you what they think it means, and then it ends up actually creating a breakdown in relationships and disunity, and that's not the purpose of it. Remember that when we're dealing with end times, the fancy word is eschatology. It means the doctrine of last things. And that deals with all kinds of things. It's not just the kingdom of God or something like that, but it deals with death, dying, resurrection, judgment. All of those are aspects of this doctrine of last things. There are four things that any true Christian who wants to be faithful and orthodox will hold to. These are not negotiable, in other words. We can disagree on many things, but we can't disagree on these things. The first is that Jesus will bodily return. He's not going to return spiritually or in some vague way. He will return again physically. Scripture is clear about that, and anything or anyone who declares something other than that is outside of the true Christian faith. The second is that we, in turn, will all be bodily resurrected. Both good and evil, Christian and non-Christian, every human being will be raised from the dead bodily. The third is that having been resurrected, there will be a final judgment for all humanity. There is not a person in existence, past, present, or future, who will not stand before God and be judged. And that judge shall be Jesus Christ. And finally, there is a literal heaven and hell. There will be a place in which we who are in Christ Jesus shall dwell with our Lord forever. And we will be getting there shortly in Revelation. And there is hell, or the lake of fire, where those who are rebels who will dwell there for eternity in eternal punishment. Those are non-negotiables. Those all Christians will believe. But everything else in eschatology will and can be debated. It's not that they're I have a bad choice of words. In my notes I say it's debatable. It's not debatable, but they are debated. There's a lot of things here that we may not always agree on, and we can discuss it and debate it, but we must never separate and become unkind and hateful toward one another over. The second lesson, when we're talking about symbolic language and this kind of literature, is that when you're dealing with symbolic language, there are some suggestions to approach it so that you can maintain sanity and also find out that it's not as hard as perhaps you think. Starting in chapter 17, a lot of symbolic language is employed, though not as much as some say. But when you deal with a passage like this, these are things that you should do, and they're really, frankly, things that I do each week. First, you want to look for key terms that help you determine the meaning of a phrase or a term. In Revelation, frequently, the writer John will use the word like or as. This tells you right away that whatever he's talking about is not exactly it. So when he says, I saw something like a flaming mountain falling into the sea, it wasn't a flaming mountain. It was like that. It was the best he could give you in human terms that you could understand as well. What it was, we don't know exactly. We can guess. We can think about it. But that's not the point. The point is that something like that is what fell into the water. And so look for terms like that, and they'll help you out a lot when you're reading the book of Revelation. The second one is even more helpful, and that is often, not sometimes, often, the interpretation for what you read is given to you. Before you give up trying to understand what you read, and I know people who do that, before you give up understanding what you've read or what is going on, or you decide that you're going to come up with your own best guess, just look at the text itself and see, does the Bible tell you itself what you just read? Here's an example in our chapter. In chapter 17, verse 1, it talks about the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Well, what's the meaning of the many waters? And you can come up with all kinds of ideas about it. But you know what? In verse 15, it tells you what it is. So you don't have to figure it out. And it's very simple to understand. In fact, you see the great harlot and you say, well, who is that? Well, in verse 5, it tells you who it is. And so these are ways that will simplify your dealing with the book of Revelation. In fact, I would argue that in the book of Revelation, the important symbols usually are explained for you. God is not trying to hide this from you. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is his revelation to us of what is to come. He wants us to hear it and to heed it and to understand it. And so in the process, he's not trying to write in such strange ways that you can't understand. Rather, frequently on the important points, he will tell you exactly what he just said. So look for it. Third, let the context guide you on how to approach the text. Too many simply dispense with any attempt to find a meaning within the actual text in front of them. I've listened to sermons after sermons after sermons where they'll read the text and then immediately go off to another passage in another part of the Bible to tell you what it means. And this will be very clear, and I'll bring it up again, when we get to things like the 1,000 years where Christ reigns in Revelation 20. The first thing people will do is say, well, it's not really 1,000 years. And they'll take you over where it says that 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord. And they'll say, see, it's not to be taken literally. Well, you're taking two different passages in two different genres by two different writers, and you're now trying to make one interpret the other. How about you just let the context of Revelation 20 tell you what it says? So just simply learn to discipline yourself to stay in the text and look there first. Oftentimes we try to find a deeper meaning when the meaning is right there. Now, when I talk about a literal meaning and finding what is literally there, what I'm saying is simply taking the passage at face value in accordance to its genre. What do I mean by that? Well, we do it without thinking, and that somehow we don't do it when we come to the Bible. We treat the Bible so often unlike other literature, and we shouldn't. There is a genre called narrative. It's just a story, right? It's a true story, but it's a story. The story of Abraham, the story of Noah, the story of Jonah. This is the narrative, and it's telling us a story, and we understand how stories work. But then you have poetry. And poetry is not a story. It may tell a story, but it's not said and done in the same way. And then you have prophecy, like a Revelation is, and it's not poetry, and it's not a narrative. And we have to learn to recognize what it is that we're reading. So in like Psalm 98, verse 8, it talks about the waters clapping their hands. Do you literally take that, say, oh, well, then apparently water has hands. We don't know much about it, but it does. And it claps its hands and we should believe it. Or should we understand that in the poetic sense that it's intended? Because the entire psalm is basically a call for all of creation to rejoice and to praise God. We understand it as an image that we take and captures the essence of what we're trying to communicate. In our own passage here, in verse 14, well, before in 14, throughout this chapter, we see a constant reference to kings. And yet there is no explanation that these kings aren't kings. So we should just treat them as kings, as leaders. It's not hard. We don't have to read something deeper into it. They're just simply kings. And he's describing them as such. But down in verse 14, he talks about the lamb. Do we take this as a literal lamb, that there's this little fuzzy creature trotting around? No, because we understand the symbolism of that throughout the book of Revelation, but actually even into the Bible, fullness of the Bible. But in verse 14, this lamb is also called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so we realize that there's something more than just a lamb, that there's an image, a symbol that's pictured there. And it is that of our slain and yet resurrected Jesus Christ, who was that lamb that was the lamb that takes away our sin. All I'm saying with you is if you'll learn to practice these points, you will find the rest of Revelation, even though it's filled with a lot of unique language, not hard at all. And one of the things I'm trying to do, I don't know if I'm achieving it for you, but I hope it is. One man told me a couple weeks ago that it is for him, is that I'm trying to let you see that you don't have to be afraid of this book. It's an awesome book. It's a great book. And it's really quite clear. But it does capture a broad range of material, and that's where sometimes we can get lost. Well, with that, let's look at the flow of this passage. I just want to get us to understand how it's laid out before we talk specifically about our friend the harlot. You're going to hear the word harlot more times today than I bet you've heard in a long, long time. So just embrace the word. I thought, I have never typed this word that many times in my life. Chapter 17 and 18 are dealing with this place called Babylon. And so in verse 19 of chapter 16, it talks about how God is now turning his attention to Babylon, and he's going to deal with it severely. The fullness of his wrath is going to be poured out on this thing called Babylon. I'm calling it a literal city. And so 17 and 18 now just simply expand on what is actually going to happen there. And they deal with Babylon from two different aspects. And that's important for you to know. In chapter 17, he's dealing with the destruction of Babylon from the spiritual side, the religious side. And then in 18, he's going to deal with the destruction of Babylon as, in a commercial sense, as an economic entity. And so when you read them, keep that in mind. There's two different aspects that he's addressing. It would be like me trying to describe for you United States and the state of the United States. And where are we at? And I tried to spend one day just telling you about the spiritual condition of our country. And then the next day, I spend talking about the economic state of our country. You would understand that immediately. You'd realize, oh, okay, we're still talking about the United States, but we're dealing with different aspects of it. And that's what's going on here. It also will help you understand when you go backwards and read chapter 16 again, you'll see why it was laid out in the order that it was laid out. Remember in chapter 16, the seven bowls were poured out and some had affected people just on the individual basis. And then the bowls began to affect institutions. And the reason is because they were directly affecting Babylon itself. There's two main sections. The first is verses 1 through 6, where we have a revelation of what's called a mystery. And the mystery is of who and what the harlot and this beast are. And that's important to see. They're closely intertwined. So the mystery that's being explained or revealed is who is this harlot and the beast. The second is in verses 7 through 18, and that's the interpretation of what was revealed. I went back and forth and back and forth how best to preach this and try to deal with it. I ultimately decided that what we're going to do is just make key observations and explanations first about the harlot and then the beast. In fact, in the first six verses, everything's really about the harlot and barely mentions the beast. And then 7 through 18, it's all about the beast and barely any mention of the harlot. And so what we'll do is today we're going to deal with the harlot and make all the observations and application we can. And then the next Sunday I preach, Lord willing, we will do the same for the beast, and then we'll move into chapter 18. With that in mind, let's look now at the mystery of the harlot. Again, we have one of the seven angels in verse 1 who had the seven bowls. Which one? We don't know, and that who cares? All we know is it's one of the seven angels that was involved in pouring out this fullness of God's wrath. And now he takes John and he gives him a vision in some way of the judgment of this harlot. He says to John, "Come here and I will show you this." And then we see in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit. Now, we've seen this happen several times in Revelation, and each time I've told you, we don't really know what exactly is going on here. We don't know what it means to be carried away in the spirit. It is possible that he was physically carried away, but his eyes were open that he might see. It could have been that, in a sense, he left his body, and he was physically in a spiritual sense, transported someplace, or it could mean that he was just simply given a vision. We don't know, and it's not important. It just understand that that's what's going on. It apparently is at the end of the seven bowls, but chapter 17 and 18 are not part of the chronology. What I mean by that is, here's another little break in the action where John and the angel are explaining to us more about what's going on behind the scenes. So in verse 3, he carries him into the wilderness. We don't know what wilderness it is, but it opens up the vision. What I want you to notice, though, is that it's about the judgment. Notice that in verse 1. Take your pencils if you have them and underline that or circle it. The judgment of the great harlot. He is not interested in just talking about the great harlot. He's not here to tell you, hey, I got some cool stuff to tell you. Wait until you hear about this person or this being or entity. He is talking about the judgment of the harlot. In other words, this chapter is a victory chapter for the Christian. This is a kind of a chapter that's supposed to encourage you and strengthen you as you realize that God is truly the victorious one, that we have won and that we are seen unfold before us. In other words, God doesn't let things go forever. He'll use them for his purpose, and you'll see it here in this chapter. He uses all things for his own purposes. You want to walk in evil and wickedness? That's fine. You want to be in rebellion? That's fine. But God also will use you in that wickedness for his own purpose, and then he will judge you in your wickedness. As I said in the last few sermons, what you are witnessing is God establishing his kingdom. And to do that, it requires him to dismantle the kingdom of Satan. And that always is messy. And you're going to see a lot of messiness in the next few chapters. Now let's skip down to verse 5, because that's the key one, and then we'll work our way backwards. This woman, this great harlot who sits on many waters, is actually given a name and a title, and we need to break that down. First of all, she's called, right off the bat, Babylon. I spent 2 weeks now showing you, the last 2 weeks, two key ideas in the Bible. I hope it wasn't a waste of your time. I hope it was helpful. The first was the reality of this constant spiritual oppression upon the world through a demonic presence, the spiritual forces. So that we have to grasp that. If we don't see it, that it's been going on since Satan tempted Eve all the way to the end, and it's working even in our nation and our city and our homes. If we don't grasp that and believe that to its utmost, we will allow ourselves to be carried away by various doctrines and teachings and lifestyle choices that are foolish. The second thing I wanted to show you, which was last week, was the importance of the city of Babylon. That all the way back in Genesis 10, Babylon comes into the focus. And you would be shocked at how often Babylon is mentioned in the Bible. I just gave you a small taste of it. It's all over the place. In fact, some of the things I'm going to quote today from the Old Testament will refer to Babylon. But in all of that, there's this storyline that's going through all of the Bible and keeps coming back to this city called Babylon. Along with that, I want you to understand, according to verse 5, we can make this statement that it's not talking merely about a physical city. It's talking about something bigger in every way. Now, why do I say that? Well, it is a city, but this city's influence physically is subject to come and go. I mean, Kenosha can only influence things so much. It's got good years and bad years and such. This Babylon as being described has an incredible amount of influence, and it spreads itself throughout all of the earth, and actually it transcends time itself. Right now, the city of Babylon, the physical city, is still in ruins. I don't know if you know it. I think I mentioned that Saddam Hussein had begun to rebuild it, and then he sort of went away. But it's there. You can see it. You can even visit it. I wouldn't recommend it, but you can, and you can take a tour of it. I think, because of what the scripture says, that it will be rebuilt in some time future. And the reason for that is that it becomes a centerpiece for the worship of the Antichrist. Now, for those of you who might be here over only the last few weeks, understand you're jumping right into the middle of a whole lot. So, and I can't bring you up to speed, but all of our sermons are online at missiodayfellowship.org. And if you're like, what? Go back and listen to those sermons and it will make a lot more sense. But back in chapter 13, just listen to me. Chapter 13 is where Satan gives the Antichrist his throne. Remember, chapter 13 is where the unholy Trinity is revealed. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are the unholy Trinity, and it's there that Satan gives the Antichrist his throne. And it's a literal throne, it's a physical place, because people of the earth are coming there to worship. And I argue that that place is Babylon. Now, it doesn't say it was Babylon, but from that point on, the only place that you ever hear about is Babylon. So in chapter 14, the very next chapter, that's where we see the proclamation that Babylon will fall. And then chapter 16, verse 19, we see that it becomes now the focus of God's wrath in a special way. Why? Well, this is a place where Satan establishes the center of his worship and his presence in the final years of the tribulation. And so I argue this is speaking of a city, a physical city, but it's much more than merely a city or even a city at a point in time. It's also speaking of spiritual force, of religious idolatry and evil. And that's why, again, I showed you last week how all the way back in Genesis 10, Babylon was a place of worldwide rebellion against God. Remember that? They all gathered, they're told, go out, spread out, multiply, fill the earth, scatter. And instead they say, no, we think we'll stay right here. And we're going to build a great city and big ziggurat. And we're going to worship as we want. And we'll make a name for ourselves. And so God confuses the languages, the language of humanity, and they're forced to scatter. And from that day forward, archaeology shows that wherever they went, they kept building these ziggurats. And the ziggurat is often based upon the zodiac and astrology and all of that. And so from that point, this false alternate worship began. But also remember in Zechariah, where I ended the sermon, in that weird vision of a big basket with a lead cover, and they open it up, and there's this woman inside, and she's called wickedness, and she tries to get out, and they shove her back in, right? And then they slam the lid back down, and it's like, what's up with this? Well, this is wickedness. This is all of the immoralities and evil of this world and age, and it's being transported. I'll just ask you, do you remember the city that was being transported back to? To Babylon, to Shinar, which is another name for Babylon. And he said, in the time, sometime yet future, we will establish a temple where she will be worshipped. And so everything keeps pointing back to Babylon. That's why I argue that when we talk about Babylon, we need to see it both physically, literally as a city, but also that there's a symbolic aspect that is at work at the same time. The spirit, if you will, of Babylon. So this woman, Babylon, is called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's her title. She's Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And when you hear the word mother here, understand it speaks of being the source, the wellspring of something. Here, she's the mother of both harlotry and abominations. And really, though they're different, they're the same thing. It's one and the same. It's like a coin. You have two different sides to it, but together they make this one coin. In the same way, the harlotries and the abominations are one. So from this Babylon flows all of the harlotries, all of the abominations of this age, which again expands much time. So we're not looking merely at a point in time, but across time. In other words, I'll make it simple. Every and any occurrence of what he calls harlotry or abominations, anytime you find that in history, the source is what? Starts with a B. Babylon. Anytime. So we just recently had in the paper about a 17-year-old, I was talking to Taylor about it, a 17-year-old fleeing from the police, went through a Festival Foods parking lot, ran over an elderly couple. She lost her hand and her leg. He fled away. He was captured. And we just see the evil of that. Where is all of that coming, flowing from? It's coming from Babylon. When your daughter or your son lies to you and seeks to go in a way of rebellion, where is that coming from? It's coming from Babylon. It's coming from the daughter or son. They need to be dealt with. Don't miss my point. But there's a greater issue going on than just that little moment. In other words, all around us, all day long, we're seeing that happen. And those of you who love history, you can go then let your mind go and you can realize there's a lot of this taking place all over the world throughout time. Here we see that we're not merely looking at one point, as I said, but across time. Now, when it talks about harlotry, what is it? Well, harlotry is prostitution, and so you say, well, I guess it's that. But we use even in our own society the idea of prostituting yourself, right, in a non-literal way. We know what it means literally, but we'll also prostitute. People will prostitute themselves in business, in politics. They'll do it in all kinds of ways, right? Just they'll sell themselves so that they can gain something. And that's the idea that it is here. The symbolic sense is what's in view, and it's one that's a very biblical common view. Symbolically, harlotry means idolatry, unfaithfulness to God, worshiping anything and delighting as your supreme delight anything or anyone than God. The moment you step away from God and say, I need this, not you, for my ultimate joy and hope, you've entered into harlotry. You have said that God is not truly supreme and my ultimate. He is not my hope of salvation. In the Bible, if you know your Old Testament, and again, another reason why you should be trying to read through your Bible year in and year out and just keeping that so that you keep this big picture in mind. You'll know that Israel is called, sadly, this many, many times in the Old Testament. And it's always in reference to their insistence to abandon God as the true God and go after every other god under the sun. Again, throughout the Old Testament comes this idea of committing abominations. The word abomination, you can search on it now with electronic Bible, so easy, just do it. In fact, not just abominations, but I don't know if all search engines do it, but type in a bomb and then put like the asterisk so you can get abominable and all of the other aspects of that word. And just see how filled the Bible is with these things and how angry God becomes. His wrath is kindled and how strongly he reacts against it. But then also take note how often those abominable acts, those abominations are tied to false worship or harlotries. But I mean, all kinds of things are abominations to God. He tells Israel, look, you are my people, therefore you're to reflect my character. Therefore, when you sell something and you say it weighs this much, your scales have to be right. You cannot cheat people. You cannot be like everyone else in this world who's trying to work it and work the system and slightly cheat you and get away with a little smirk. For you, you must have honest scales. And he says, and if you don't, it's an abomination. Why? What's the big deal if you say, I'm giving you a pound, but you take an ounce out and so you're always just off by an ounce? It's just an ounce, right? Except that it's not reflecting God. It's not reflecting that God is true and faithful. And so therefore you are taking the name of God as an Israelite or now as a Christian. The very essence of the word Christian is I've taken the name of Christ and you are reflecting to the world that Christ is not trustworthy, that he is not true, he is not faithful. And God says that's abominable to me. Giving false messages like the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament tended to do was an abomination. The worst job in all of the world in the Old Testament to be was a prophet, a true prophet. You were always hated. Nobody wanted to see a prophet come in the room. It's like, oh, great. The party's done. Here we go. You know, pretty soon the guy's pointing his finger at you and telling you, thus saith the Lord, unless you repent, you will become like chaff burned up in the wind, and you will be cast and scattered and tread under the feet of the armies from the north. Woe to you. And you're like, who wants that, right? Who wants to be that person? And so you have people who come in and claim to name the name of Christ, or in the Old Testament, the name of Yahweh, and they'll tell you what you want to hear. And he says it's an abomination because you're lying to them. The pulpit is to be kept pure in that sense. You may not like the things that come from the pulpit, but the pulpit must tell you the truth. And it stinks sometimes. It's no fun. Nobody wants to hear it. But you must know that. It's an abomination for any man to stand in this pulpit and look at you and tell you, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Then worshiping false gods, the perversions that would come along with them, were all an abomination to God. We could just do a sermon alone on just what it really meant when it talks about going up into the groves. In the Old Testament, you talk about the high places, and they made altars up there, and there are these groves of trees. And you're like, what's with the trees? And the amount, type of sexual perversions that were connected to all of this. The evil of taking your children, like Israel did, and literally passed their children through the fires of Molech. Literally, what they were doing was offering their little babies as a living sacrifice, burned alive, to worship Molech. And you say, oh, that's sick. Yet we abort babies right and left, and we offer them up in this nation. Beloved, these are the things that are abominable. And where did they all flow from? Babylon. She's the mother of it all. So when you see in the Bible, or even today, twisted thinking and living, whenever you see lies that are called truth, or you see evil called good, when every belief contrary to God's word is trumpeted, all you need to do is ask yourself, where does this all flow? And the answer will always be this. It flows from this fallen, spiritually destitute system of this age that we call Babylon. And it will be eventually summed up in this city. Now listen, if you can get that in your head, and I've been beating it into your head for quite a while, if you can get it fixed into your head, you will find that you will scowl a lot more. And you will grieve a lot more. As you look at your home, you look at your own private life, you look at your town, your neighbors, your friends, the nation, and you'll just see how much it is present all around you all the time. In verse 1 now we're going to go backwards. We see the woman pictured sitting on many waters here. Again, we see why this chapter is not primarily focused on a specific time or location. As usual in Revelation, symbolism is interpreted, and John does that for us. Look down in verse 15. It tells us that the many waters upon which she sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So he's talking about the wholeness of humanity, and not in a specific time, but all time. So all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, where Satan is tempting and sin enters the world, to the end of time, all of that, sitting upon that, hovering over it, is Babylon, the mother of all harlots and abominations. So that means that what the idea of sitting means one in control. So find a place in this world where people are, no matter how minuscule they are. Go into the Amazon jungle and find that unreached people that has never met anybody supposedly from the outside world. Find them, and you find her. She sits over them. Find the greatest nation that you want to call the greatest nation today, and you find her sitting over it. Go back into the place in history, no matter how small or insignificant it might be, and she sits among them. So you have places like the Mayan civilization. We don't know hardly anything about that place. You can go and visit and look at the structures. You may know about the calendar that they had. But there are far more questions than answers. We just don't know much about them. There are some things we do know about. They did practice astrology. They did worship nature, and they did offer human sacrifices. Now, why did they do those? Because she sits, or she sat upon that civilization. Why are we killing innocents in our nation? Because she sits over this nation. Can you please see that? Can you wipe away the silly laughter that fools you into thinking that everything's good when it's not? Can you not see the greatness of the power of wickedness from which you have been rescued through Jesus Christ? I might also add that if you were to do, and it's kind of cool to do, a comparative religion study, you would find that the similarities of the countless religions are really quite striking. Frankly, you can break them into this. They all, in one way or another, worship nature and creation, or sexual perversion of some type, or spiritism, which is the idea that there are this realm of spirits that we have to placate and keep happy, very, very common in Asian and the African nations. In fact, I remember I told a few people this story. I was in the bush in Cameroon. You may recall something like this, Brittany. And we had just finished with this church service, and we're coming out. We're getting into the truck that we're going to head back to our village. And the people who are there, they were calling themselves Christians. Many of them were walking up this one trail. My friend said, "Do you know where they're going?" I'm like, "I know where that trail goes, you know." And I'm like, "No." And he's like, "Well, they're now heading up. At the top of the hill is the witch doctor. And they're going to now go and take care of some other spirits because they're still afraid of them." That they named Christ, but they didn't understand that they were really free from these. And so they lived their life constantly and aware that there's these spirits that afflict them and they have to keep them happy. It's all over the place. Or you have asceticism, where you deny your body, you starve it, you sleep on a straw mat, you do this, you do that. Or simply it's some kind of a merit work-based system where you earn your salvation. You want to do a really interesting study, do this. Study as best you can, because it's complex, Hinduism. And once you get a sense of how Hinduism works, go study Mormonism. And you'll realize they're one and the same. It's crazy. It's all over the place. Why? Because she sits over the nations. And it's the same garbage. It's packaged different. It's packaged. What it looks like in Ethiopia is not what it looks like in Kenosha, but it's the same garbage. It's the same garbage. In verse 2, it says that she works her influence in the authorities of this world, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Here what we see is what we already know. To enter into a high level of power in this world, you're going to have to make compromises. We call it selling your soul to the devil, right? Making a deal with the devil. And we literally are. You're going to make compromises, and that's what's being pictured here. Essentially, this is a trade-off. The more power you want, the humans want, satanic Babylon wants to spread her corruption throughout the world. And so whether they know it or not, and I think they know it more often than they don't, more you understand secret societies and where real power lies within nations, it's creepy. And as all of that works, Babylon is working the lies and spreading her poison throughout that nation. And in return, certain people are gaining greater power and more wealth and more influence. It's a match that's made in hell. And that's what is being described. And that's why every human institution ultimately ends up twisted. Always. In each instance, those in power make compromises to gain more power. And this then ultimately leads to their fall. And then once that system, human system of power, of authority, nation, whatever it might be, falls, then what Babylon does is she just discards you like a husk and moves on to the next one and the next one. And she affects everything in her place because she sits over all of this. That's human history in a nutshell. I mean, that's what it is. Nation rising and falling, and all of it because of this corrupting influence that the people buy into because they're given the short gain of money and power and influence. It's like that movie Fallen, if you know the movie with Denzel Washington. I don't know if it's overtly called Satan, but there's this demonic creature, and he basically is murdering right and left. And as he touches someone, the spirit, the demonic presence, transfers to the next one. And it's a creepy story, and it's actually a quite well done movie in that sense. Well, just like that one, as they're walking along the sidewalk and it's just going boom, boom, boom to one person to another, just recognize that all of them are already that way. Just recognize that, except the Christian, everyone you see has that presence and power confronting them and affecting them on individual and national levels. In verse 3, we see that she has authority also over the beast itself. We'll get into the beast next sermon. John is now going to a new vantage place, and he sees her again. This time not over the waters, but she's sitting on the beast. And again, it's the same image, it's power and control. Let me just give a few points about the beast, because that's the next sermon. The beast is the same one as in chapter 13, verse 1. It's the Antichrist. And I would encourage you to re-listen to that sermon. There's a two-part sermon. You only need to listen to the first part. It might help you out when we come back to this passage. So ultimately, it's the Antichrist, but it is talking about the world powers and nations over time, and they are all affected by the power of the Antichrist. And again, we'll get into that. He controls the system, the systems politically. She controls that spiritual worship realm. And it all glues it together, called this mess we call life. If you remember that this chapter is about her judgment, remember, that's what chapter 17 is about. It's not just talking about the harlot, but her judgment. Then it's worth noting that later on, you're going to see that the beast that she sits upon is going to turn on her and devour her. And that's how God will judge her. The very system she's using will destroy her. In verse 13, or chapter 13, the seven heads are seven key kingdoms in the human history. The ten horns are ten kings. We'll get into that again the next sermon. In verse 4, we see her described in the most ostentatious, elaborate, or garish of ways. She's got purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones. She's got jewelry hanging off her everywhere. She is just bam, in your face. The whole point of this is an image of power, of wealth, of royalty. It is a wealth that's so fabulous, it's to the extreme. It's just sickening how much wealth and influence and power she has. We would do it when I was a little boy. You would see shows, and the way you showed off your wealth when you had so much is that you'd light your cigar with a $100 bill. Because who cares? It's just $100. Well, that's kind of what she's doing here. But go, keep your finger here, and go over to chapter 19. I want you to compare this woman with another woman. I'm going to read from verse 1, because it talks about Babylon, down to verse 8. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And the second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb," that's Jesus, "has come, and his bride," that's his church, "has made herself ready." And now we have the vision of a different woman. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Why? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see this clean, pristine, beautiful, simple, but pure image of this woman that is his bride, the church. And then you see this garish, overly made up woman who is flaunting her wealth and walking around. I just pictured this fabulously wealthy, vile lady walking around carrying her wine glass wherever she goes. She gets up in the morning and fills it up, and she just walks around and is constantly sipping it. But the wine here, the cup, contains the abominations and evils that represent her. That's her ensemble. It defines her. But it is also designed for you to go back into the Old Testament as you know it and remember some things. In Jeremiah 51, where this is part of a large prophecy against Babylon, yet again, anticipating its ultimate destruction, which we'll read about here in Revelation. Listen to what it says in verse 7. "Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk her wine, and therefore the nations are going mad." So here she is in her garishness, in her immoralities, carrying this cup of her filth. And then we find with all things, God is behind all of that, and even that is being used for his own purpose. For her, it's wickedness. But God, as he uses it for his own righteous purposes. Then down in chapter 17, verse 16, we see her ultimate destruction. Again, I'll address this in the next sermon, so I really just want to focus on the harlot rather than the whole thing. The ten horns and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Very graphic. There will be a point in time in the future where the kings, which are symbolized as horns, will turn on her and they will destroy her. And it's said in the very stark and shocking language, and it's designed to be that way. They will plunder her until there is literally nothing left but desolation. They will just literally take all that she is and take it from her. They will strip her naked. All of that is a picture of ripping off all of the vestige of beauty and glory and leaving her exposed for what she really is, a harlot of great evil. And then they will turn around and eat her. This is all symbolic. It's describing the complete destruction. Remember the judgment? The judgment, the destruction of this harlot named Babylon. Again, it's just violent and graphic. It's of the sheer hatred. Nothing will be left of this once great power known as Babylon the harlot. And that's how it really works in this world system. We tolerate until we don't tolerate. And when we don't tolerate, when we turn on people, it is ugly. you've experienced this probably in your own life, especially as a non-Christian, where you've had people who you think are going to be your best friends forever, and they're so dear to you, and then they turn ugly on you, and you're like, what happened? Where did that come from? Well, what that comes from is that is how this broken, fallen, sinful system works. Nothing ever lasts. It eats upon itself. Everyone you call a friend that's apart from the will and purposes of God will eventually turn on you, and you should not be shocked by that. But also in the Old Testament, this image is used of Israel. Sadly, again, due to her constant and great sin of idolatry. Listen to the image that's being painted for us in the book of Ezekiel. It's right here in our notes. Just listen. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because of your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers, with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you have to gave to idols, therefore behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, and I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, so that they may see all your nakedness. And then I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. I shall bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you. They will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And then I shall stop you from playing the harlot. Here's the grace, right? And then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. God is serious about you and I and our worship of him. And this is all that's happening to Babylon here. So let's tie it all up and bring it to a close. In verse 17, it says, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. What we see behind all of this is God accomplishing his will. He's exercising his sovereign control. So even while all of this chaos is going on and wickedness and everything else, God is untouched. He sits above it and he works in and through it all for his own purposes. And so when all of these kings turn on the harlot and destroy her, was it the kings or was it God doing it? Both. The horrors I just quoted out of Ezekiel toward Israel, they're not by mistake. They were not just independent actions by these various nations. It was literally God raising up the many nations against Israel. Everyone she sought after and loved and hoped in rather than God, all who gave her comfort and care and protection, he just turned them on her so that she could learn that there is no safety in the fallen world. It is only found in God alone. In his time then, in his purposes, for his reputation, he turns them against Israel. And the same thing here in chapter 17. God puts in their heart to do this so that they would accomplish his sovereign purpose. So once again, we realize there's no mistakes. There's no accidents. In some way, shape, or form, God is at work. We can call it evil, but we also recognize that God is present even in the midst of that. In other words, I put it this way. Here we see the true king is roused. And he has said, it's finished. And he has said, it is enough. He will now establish his king over and on the earth yet again. So my challenge to you is that you and I consider these words. that we would be people who fear the true God, that we would be a people who find refuge in Jesus Christ, and that we'd be a people who actually warn others of the wrath to come.